Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have together. Help us, we ask, look upon us with favor and bless this time. As we look into the Word of God, may you give us clarity regarding these things that are essential, fundamentals of the faith, that we might have a greater understanding not only of your instruction, your Word, but ultimately may we have a greater understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediation of Christ, and what he has accomplished for us. Lord, may you bless this time. May you give, may you strengthen your servant, and may your people, Lord, have an appetite, a hunger, an appreciation, a love for the Word of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to see you again this Wednesday night. I understand that next week there's the Christmas program, so we'll be having a break. I'm not sure of the schedule when we begin again, so that'll, I imagine, will be in the bulletin. Okay. It'll be after the, it'll be the new year. Okay. Okay. It'll be the program probably plus 2 weeks, I'm told. So I'll have to remember to read the bulletin. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I'll begin reading with verse 12. We'll read on through verse 21. I'm mainly concerned, though, with verses 12 through 19. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundant grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a very significant passage in the Scriptures. Not that there's any insignificant passages, but this is a very important passage because it deals with really a foundational understanding of Jesus Christ and his work. And what our text does this morning or this evening is it deals with the subject of covenant headship, federal headship. That's a term I prefer. It's a term that's often used. Federal headship. And therefore, what we have here is we have two men, the first Adam, and then one in his likeness, Jesus Christ. So we essentially have the first Adam and the last Adam, the first Adam in Christ. And all men then, ultimately, are going to be defined by their legal relationship, their legal union with one of the two Adams. Now, this fits very well with what I did last week. Last week, I talked about the two seed principle in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and how there's three stages in that verse regarding the three seed principle. The first stage was the enmity that God placed, as he pronounces this, between Eve and the serpent. And there had been alliance between them. Remember that? God shows up in the garden, and he speaks without speaking through a mediator. Very significant. I'm reviewing this because we didn't get this videoed last week, so there's some people depending on that video. So, anyways, so we have here this two-seed principle that within it begins this alliance. You could even say some theologians have said there was a covenant that Eve tried to form with the serpent, or the serpent tried to form with her. There was some sort of a legal alliance they entered into, an agreement over and against, you know, the agreement God had with Adam. But anyways, God comes up and he shows up in the garden, and he speaks like he did in creation. It's unmediated. That's very important. Very important. It's not very often God appears and he speaks in this way. It's not like a burning bush where he shows up and he calls a prophet. He's speaking to one man. Here he's speaking collectively, and it affects all humanity, just like in creation. And it affects all of creation because he's pronouncing the curse. So it's not unlike Genesis 1. So there's a restructuring of creation here. And then the second stage of that two-seed principle is there's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent within humanity. And Jesus makes use of that when he refers to the Pharisees and says, your father is the devil. Yeah, you might be able to show your genealogy coming from Abraham. You might say you listened to Moses, but no, you're a son of the devil. So you have that. And then the third stage, you have he, the personal pronoun referring to Jesus Christ, who will crush the head of the serpent. So there's the three stages. And therefore, through the woman will come the Messiah, the promised seed, Christ, who will crush the head of the serpent and secure salvation. So within humanity, you have these two seeds. Well, now, in Romans chapter 5, Paul is talking, and he's providing a legal framework here for our understanding of the fall of men and original sin. And he's talking about, he's helping us to understand in this legal sense, basically the doctrine of justification and how all men are righteous before God, not on the basis of what they do, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ, the last Adam, has done for them. Think about it like this. You know, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, just as through the one man, we know who the one man is, Adam, sin entered the world, comma, and death spread, and death through sin. So death was, so sin was introduced through the one man, Adam. Death was introduced as a result of Adam's sin. And now, look what Paul does here logically. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all men sinned. How did all men sin? All men haven't been created. But when Adam sinned, you sinned. The only way to logically understand this verse is to understand that Adam was under some type of legal covenantal framework, arrangement in the Garden of Eden, and that when Adam sinned, he transgressed God's law. And his sin affects not only himself, but all his posterity. Now that's significant. When Eve sinned, did they see their shame? Were their eyes opened? No. Eve is not the federal head of the entire human race. Adam is. And it wasn't until Adam ate of the fruit and he rebelled against God that then they saw their nakedness. And then there was alienation between themselves and between the Lord. The Lord appears in the garden. What do they do? Instead of coming out and communing with the Lord and seeking out his voice, they actually go into the darkness of the trees, and they're hiding. Living in Washington, we know what that's like when you go into a dense forest. It's not very light. It's dark. They're seeking the cover of darkness. So you see all this, how it begins in Genesis. So think of it like this. Just as there is a death-producing union with Adam, and all men are born in this death-producing union, likewise, for those who are legally united with Christ, the last Adam, there's a life-giving union. And this union is legal. There's federal headship, a covenant headship. It's legal, but it's all, and that's what Paul's addressing here, is the legal aspect of this. There's also, it also includes more than that, because when a person comes to faith and they are born again, even before they're born again, the Holy Spirit effectually calls them, and the process of calling, they're united with Christ. As a result of being united with Christ, there's the new birth. And therefore, there at that point, there's the establishment of a legal union with Christ, but there's also a spiritual union, that you are grafted into Christ spiritually by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there is this spiritual union with Christ. And but Paul here is emphasizing the legal. And that's important for us to understand, because when you talk about the doctrine of justification, which he talks about here, you need to understand it as a legal doctrine. You know, if you were to appear in a courtroom, at the end of the day, a judge lowers his gavel and he declares you either innocent or declares you guilty. It's legal. If he declares you guilty, then you're obligated to pay the fine, the prison term, whatever it may be. If he declares you guilty or innocent, you're good to go. You're good to go. So here in God's court, the Lord is dealing with more than just declaring someone innocent. He's going to declare them righteous, which is very different than innocent. You know, if I took my eraser up here and erased this board and made it just a white board, it would be clean. But that doesn't mean it possesses righteousness. You know, what Paul's dealing with here is he's saying, you have become the righteousness of God, basically. Just as Adam's sin is legally imputed to his posterity, all men, you now are not just innocent before God, but the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, is legally imputed to the believer. Now, this is a strong, there's a lot of, in among theological circles today, it's very popular for people to deny. I'm off my notes here for a little bit. That's okay, but I want to address this. It's very common today in today's world for theologians, biblical teachers, to attack the legal. And this has been going on throughout the 20th century, to attack the legal. We want to turn everything into the latte house, the coffee shop. And I've said this before, the only way you have a relationship with the Father, a relationship with Christ, we all want the relationship, is because there's a legal foundation to it. What's the difference between shacking up and being married? You could live with the same woman. One, before God, you've entered into a covenant. There's been vows, right? It's legal. And that's the difference. One, you've given yourself to each other. You've made a commitment in terms of vows. You've entered into a covenant of marriage. The other, two people are attracted to each other, and it's a relationship of convenience. They decide to live together. But there's no covenant. What's the difference when you have a child who lives with you, maybe even a foster child, versus you adopt a child? When you adopt a child, they take on your last name, potentially. They become your child. It's legal. Well, here we're talking about the legal foundation of our relationship with the Father, the legal foundation of the doctrine of justification. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. Excuse me. Now, I realize that a church like the Linden URC has people coming from every conceivable background in terms of various reform backgrounds. And I understand that some come from a Protestant reform, and some come from a Canadian reformed, and a, you know, a Netherlands reformed, and they're pretty much all represented here. And that's a wonderful thing. And I understand that some coming, depending on your background, some were not taught the, quote, covenant of works, which is classic Reformed theology. That is the theology of the 16th, 17th century Reform. You know, and the more I read of it, the more I realize, yeah, I mean, it made it into not only the Westminster Standards, I believe it's in our own confessions, in the Pan, you know, in the Belgian Confession, it refers to the commandment of life. A command associated with life. How is that not the covenant of works in the garden? And therefore, it's well represented. I mean, this has been classic Reformed theology. And I understand that in the 20th century, there were several key theologians who rejected the idea of the covenant of works. Now, why is that important or not important? The reason I believe it's important is because of this reason right here. If we are born dead in sin, on what basis are we born dead in sin? What's the reason, ultimately? It's legal. It's because there was a legal arrangement in the garden. Do this and live. Fail to do this, and you die. And not just you, all your posterity. Because Adam legally represented the entire human race. Why is that important? Well, it's important for this reason, because if that's true in the garden, and if Romans 5 is true, that Christ comes as a likeness of the first Adam, a likeness of the first Adam. That's why it's so important, because if he comes as a likeness of the first Adam, that means that Jesus Christ came as a mediator, and he's under a legal arrangement with the Father. Remember the covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 15 and the bloody isle? And you've got two manifestations of God, because in the Old Testament, God is manifestations of God. You have fire, you have the burning fire pot, and the torch. And the torch. In Galatians 3, we're told that the promise is made to the seed, and the seed is not many people, the seed is one person, Christ. So ultimately, the covenant of grace is a covenant of works for Jesus Christ. And therefore, you are saved by works, the same way you would have been saved in the garden if Adam had been obedient, but he wasn't. You're saved by works, but it's not your work. It's the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, one of the great, one of the things that distinguishes the Reformed faith is this robust doctrine of assurance. When your conscience accuses you, and I hope it does, if it doesn't, it should, because you still struggle with sin. When your conscience accuses you, where do you get comfort? Your comfort comes from the fact that you know that you are looking away from yourself by faith, and you're resting, trusting, clinging to Jesus Christ, who legally paid the full penalty for your sin. It's gone. But Romans 5, Paul is talking about how you are saved by the righteousness of one man. He, by his righteousness, satisfied all the righteous demands of God's law. It's legal. Law is legal. And therefore, your salvation, your justification before the Father, is a legal issue secured fully by Jesus Christ. His obedience, his righteousness. Just like you were born in sin because of the illegal relationship you have with the first Adam. And Adam's sin defines all his posterity. And therefore, Jesus Christ who is a mediator of a better covenant. It's a covenant of works for him, but for us it's a better covenant. It's a covenant of grace. Jesus Christ is the federal head of an entire new humanity. This is consistent with Paul's teaching of a new creation, an entire new race. When we get to heaven, you might know whether or not you're Dutch or African or whatever it might be, but ultimately you're going to be impressed with is that you belong to a new humanity defined by Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's your heritage. That's our heritage. What a wonderful thing. Romans 5 provides us with an understanding of all this. Now, I took a little more time for this introduction than I planned. I want to focus on this statement here. It's if many have struggled with this, sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Verse 13. But sin, in the New King James it says, but sin is not imputed. That's legal language. Imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why from Adam to Moses? What happened with Moses? That's right. That wasn't a rhetorical question. What happened with Moses? Mount Sinai. So, what Paul is saying is when there's no law, there's no imputation of sin. Imputation is a legal word, meaning that it's legally imputed to you. It would be like, if we put it in the world of finance, when you deposit a paycheck in your checking account, it's been imputed, credited to your checking account. And now those funds are available for your use. Well, Paul is saying when there is no law, there's no imputation of sin, which means since there was imputation of sin here, Adam was clearly under a legal law-based arrangement. Do you see that? Do you see how Romans 5, 13, and 14 essentially proves the covenant of works? Because Paul just says, look in your Bibles, where there is no law, there's no imputation of sin. And therefore, since Adam sinned and death, sin was introduced through the one man. We just established that in verse 12. And then death was introduced through the one man and his sin. And death spread to everybody because everybody sinned because of their legal union with the first Adam. So sin is not imputed when there is no law. Clearly, Adam was under law. So whatever covenant arrangement you want to call this, that's why I don't like the idea of a covenant of friendship. The basis for the relationship was legal. There was communion between the Father, God, and Adam, but the relationship was a legal relationship and it was law-based. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. So what Paul is saying is, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Obviously, Adam was under the law. But nevertheless, sin reigned from Adam to Moses. Why did sin reign from Adam to Moses? Because all of Adam's posterity is still, his sin is imputed to him. They're born dead in sin. They're born under the curse that he brought about upon all his children. So what changes at Mount Sinai? At Mount Sinai, and I spent a whole lesson talking about how the Mosaic Covenant is the administration of the covenant of grace. I understand that. I fully believe that. And this is the part where I think our Reformed theology is probably most complex and most nuanced. Because although the Mosaic Covenant is the administration of the covenant of grace, because clearly you have the promise that God is going to atone for the land, he's going to atone for the people, you've got the whole sacrificial system, you've got the priesthood, all these things show us not only our sin, but they point us to God's provision ultimately through Jesus Christ. And therefore, they communicate the grace of God. But in terms of God's, the way he related to the nation of Israel, and that's why I put up here the word here, collective. Collective. God's relationship with the nation of Israel collectively was based on some kind of works principle. And you really see that in the Old Testament. When you read like Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, because you have these blessings, these covenant blessings and these covenant curses, that if you obey, if you obey, if you obey, your women will bear all kinds of children. You'll have great harvest. And by next year, when you harvest, you'll still have harvest left over from the last year. It'll rain at the right time. And you'll have an abundance of rain. When it needs to be dry, it'll be dry. I mean, everything's going to be, it's going to be total blessing the land if you're obedient. And therefore, it's typological, and it gives us a picture of ultimately what Christ is going to secure for us in the heavenly land of promise. But the people are unable to secure this provisional temporary blessing. And over time, they bring about covenant curses. But I want us tonight to take a moment and compare the difference how God relates to the nation of Israel prior to Mount Sinai and then right after Mount Sinai. So if you have a Bible, turn with me. And if you don't, you can just listen. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Now, God has just delivered them from Egypt. And he's just brought them to the Red Sea. In chapter 15, you've got the Song of Moses, which is absolutely wonderful. Of the song of Miriam, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing, and Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." And then you look at verse 24, three verses down, and the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? What shall we drink?" 3 days out. 3 days out. They're complaining against Moses. "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast in the waters were made sweet. No curse. No plague. No people being consumed by fire. They complain and grumble. God blesses them. God blesses them. I mean, this is kind of encouraging their grumbling, don't you think? They complain, they're blessed. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And all the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And God gives them manna. They complain against the Lord. "Wish you had left us in Egypt." Gives them manna. No plagues. No Korah and his followers being consumed by fire. Look at chapter 17, verse 2. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock, with thirst?" And the Lord produces water from the rock. They complain, and God blesses them. Now turn with me in your Bibles. God gives the law, Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. I'm reading from verse 9 here to begin with. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make you a great nation." Moses intercedes for them. Look at verse 35. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. And this is after Moses says, "All who are loyal to me, come to me." And the Lord and the Levites come. He says, "Take your sword and go kill friend and brother." What's the difference? What's the difference from Exodus chapter 15, 16, 17 chapter 32. What's the difference? The difference is Mount Sinai. That's the only difference. The only difference, we're still in the book of Exodus, is Mount Sinai. What did Paul say in Romans 5? When there is no law, sin is not imputed. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Because with Adam there was law, but he transgressed it, and therefore that death reigns. But what happens at Mount Sinai? God publishes his law, and he relates to the nation collectively according to law. Yes, there's still the administration of the covenant of grace, absolutely. But what happens in terms of God blessing them in the land or cursing them is going to be based upon their obedience to God's law. And what this shows us is then there's all these other curses related to the land, related to their health, related to their children, all these other curses or blessings. And of course, this explains, this is how you should read then the whole Testament, because you got this long history of Israel. And what is it? It's about how many good kings were there? God's patient with them. And what do the prophets do then? The prophets come and they bring God's lawsuit, his covenant lawsuit against them, and calls them to repentance. And they kill the prophet. And eventually he raises up, which he says in places like Deuteronomy 28, 27, 29. He raises up another nation, whether it be the Assyrians or Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, and he takes them into captivity. Now, in the case of Babylon, he brings them back. It's a remnant. And by the time we get to the first century, the life of Jesus, they're living under Roman occupation. They're in the land, but they're living under Roman occupation. And they hate the Romans. They hate the Gentiles. They resent it. And this whole redemptive historical narrative is designed to show us how God's people, how we have been incapable through our own obedience to secure our own salvation, but also even just a temporal blessing in the land. And that ultimately, true blessing, the doctrine of justification begins with that. Ultimately, true blessing is secured by Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul is appealing to redemptive history and the way that God related to Israel even to support this whole legal framework for our understanding of the gospel. Now, someone is going to say, Pastor, what about the Genesis flood? What about the Genesis flood? Yes, what about the Genesis flood? The Genesis flood is a very unique event because it's not God relating to the nation of Israel. It represents the end of an entire age. A reset. And therefore, the scriptures view the Genesis flood as an eschatological event, not unlike what will take place when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory and all the nations are judged. It's already happened once. It was with water the first time. Next time it will be with fire. And the only way you got through the Genesis flood was by being the ark. And the ark is Jesus Christ. The ark is Jesus Christ. So the Genesis flood is an entirely different event because it represents the end, basically, of an entire age and civilization. And there's a whole new creation that emerges after the Genesis flood. Reset button. God is done. And it's a picture then of salvation and judgment, not unlike the salvation and judgment we'll experience at the end of this age. And there won't be any reset button after that. It'll be the lake of fire, or it'll be the heavenly land of promise. So, the Genesis flood is an entirely different event. Let us turn our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and then we'll go back to Romans 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Emphasis there is that Jesus Christ was born under law. He was born under the full obligation of God's law, that he might redeem those who also are under law. Because ultimately, all men, the original covenant of works never. I mean, all men are going to relate to God either by the mediation of Jesus Christ or through their own sin and the law. So all men, there's only two choices. They all relate to the Father, either through their sin based upon the law or through the mediation of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would go so far, and I did this, I talked about this last night for a moment with the council as I did the devotions for them. Think about this for a moment. We don't even have the ability to hear the Word of God and receive His instruction apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ, that He speaks through His Word as the prophet, and He teaches us by the working of the Holy Spirit. We don't have, we have souls without ears. We can't hear. So even depending upon the mediation of Jesus Christ to understand and to hear the Word of God and to receive it. Everything we receive in terms of a blessing that comes from the Father, ultimately, it's secured by Jesus Christ. Totally dependent upon Christ and His mediation. Now let's turn back to Romans chapter 5, verse 19 here. I'm going to start reading with verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, how much more those who have received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Condemnation, again, is a legal term. Even so, through one man's righteousness, a righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Many will be made righteous. Notice in verse 18 that even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. What's the one man's righteous act? Do you see the analogy here? The analogy is this. Adam performed one act of disobedience, which plunged himself and all humanity into sin, and then the consequences of sin, death. And that's why death reigns. And therefore, to preserve the analogy, Paul is making an emphasis here. He's summarizing the life of Christ and all of his obedience and his death as one righteous act. Through the one righteous act of the one man, instead of condemnation, there's justification. Justification. The one righteous act of Jesus Christ. So his whole ministry, his whole life is summarized as one righteous act. Now, I want to say a little more about this, but I want to make sure. I think everybody with me so far? Any questions that are specific to this material? Okay. Let's do some comparisons here. Let's go right around in here. Genesis chapter 12. What's going on in Genesis chapter 12? Abraham goes to Egypt. He's married to a really good-looking woman. Remember what he tells his wife? The Egyptians are going to think, you are really something special. Tell him you're my sister. Tell them you're my sister. And we know the story. I trust most of you know the story. They go to Egypt. Exactly. The princes of Egypt, they recognize this woman. Oh, this woman is beautiful. Word gets back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's ready to include her in his harem. And he sees Abraham interacting with his wife in a way that a brother and sister would not interact. He's like, "You lied to me. You lied to me, you dirty dog. I could have, What happens to Abraham? He went to Egypt because there was a famine. He sins, he lies, and what happens? He leaves Egypt wealthy, blessed, all kinds of livestock and cattle. This isn't the way it's supposed to work, is it? You lie, you cheat, you're deceptive, and God blesses you? I'm showing you the change that happens here prior to Mount Sinai. Of course, there's also something going on here because ultimately when God delivers his people from Egypt, what? They're going to bring the plunder of Egypt with them. It's God's grace. He's going to provide. Now, right here, how does Abraham relate to his enemies? Is Abraham ever told to go and to kill the Canaanites or kill the Egyptians? He's never told to do that, is he? But after Mount Sinai, when they enter the Promised Land, what are they told to do? Genocide. Children, infants, women, babies. Slaughter them. Why? Because this is a theocracy, and it goes back to this thing that God is relating to them in this typological way. They typologically represent, they're supposed to be a holy people living in a holy land. There's no real separation here between church and state. It's a theocracy. God, remember, God was king? It was only after they rejected God as king that he gave them a human king, Saul, and then David. God is their king. So it's a totally different arrangement here. It's a theocracy. But then after Christ comes, my board isn't quite long enough here, so you have to have an imagination with me. There's a line here, and now we go on. And now it looks more like this because there's no longer this theocracy going on. That also will help you understand the nation of Israel today is a totally secular nation. It's not a theocracy. Its constitution was Mount Sinai. The cross does away with this. And the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost. There's a continuation in terms of the people of God, but Israel is no longer, the Israel we know is no longer a theocracy. The basis of their, Deuteronomy was their constitution. They can't claim Deuteronomy as their constitution today. Redemptive history has moved on. And how does this have implications for us? I got to get a pen here. This has profound implications for us because now, all of a sudden, what's Jesus tell us? And of course, the Jews didn't like this. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who curse you. Bless them. If a man wants a loan from you, let him have it. Loan. Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. What? You see how tough that'd be for the Jews? I mean, they felt literally justified in despising the Gentiles. But now I realize, given some of you the past that some of you come out of, you don't like the word common grace, and that's fine. I don't know what to call this. This is theocratic. This is non-theocratic. Here, the rain reigns in the land on the basis of their obedience, because God relates to them through a law-based covenant. Before here, common grace, non-theocratic, whatever you want to call it, it's a different arrangement. You can pick your own title. It's a different arrangement. Here, different arrangement. The rain rains on the just and the unjust. You love your neighbor because you don't know that neighbor may be an elect, one of the elect, and may come to faith on their deathbed. That neighbor that you despise, or you could despise, could be your brother in Christ. We don't know. Could be your brother in Christ. Love your neighbor. And bear witness to Jesus Christ in the hope you have. Bear witness to Christ. Understanding this is extremely helpful for interpreting your Bible. You know, you can't take something here in terms of declaring war on the Canaanites or stoning the rebellious child and bring it into here or here because of the arrangement. We're in a non-theocratic arrangement. Okay. We've got a few minutes here. Any questions? Any questions? Yes. Yes. Yep. Yep, yep.
Then it goes on, at least in the New American Standard, and says, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men.
Yep, yep. That verse is probably the key verse used to teach universalism. Universalism. I did comment on that, but you asked the question, so I will, which is fine. I'm glad you did, since it's the question you have. You know, this is why, it's a good question because it allows me to explain how we work with Scripture. This is the danger of taking one verse out of context. Why does Paul use that kind of language? Paul is working with an analogy. I had to turn my board here. You got Adam, first Adam here, second, last Adam here. He's working with an analogy, and he wants to preserve the analogy as much as possible because he's making a point that just as all men are sinners and under the curse of death, condemned because of one man's sin, likewise, and one way to understand this, the all men relative to Christ is all men of a new humanity. But I do believe Paul is sensitive to the analogy, and he's trying to preserve, just as this happened on the basis of this Adam, likewise, now these men are righteous as a result of what was accomplished by this Adam. And if you look in the next verse, if you read on, verse 19, he changes his language. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So you have to take it and interpret it in light of the old context. I think when you do that, there's no way you can teach universalism from this unless you just willfully, you know, choose to extract this verse from its context. Now, there is one thing I could comment on here. I didn't do anything with verses 20 and 21. Let me make a brief comment about them. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abound, grace abounded much more. So Paul says here the law was given, republished, or published, or however you want to view it, at Mount Sinai, ultimately to show the people that they're wretched sinners. Doesn't that fit well with what Paul says in Galatians and our understanding of the law in terms of its first use? It shows us our sin. So Paul really is emphasizing the first use of the law. The law was published so to show us our sin, and showing us our sin, if we truly understand our legal standing before God, we should be driven to Jesus Christ, because that's the only place there's salvation. So there's the triumph of grace. So the law was given that, you know, to basically provoke and make our sin even more sinful and reveal it to us. but no matter how much sin might abound, grace will abound all the more. And then verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have here the triumph of grace and the triumph of Jesus Christ and his righteousness over and against all our sin and misery. And that's how he ends. Any other questions? This is a key text. Key text. Because it deals so well with the whole legal framework, the doctrine of justification. And on that idea in verse 18, you know, in those verses run, the one righteousness of the one man. So, can the doctrine of justification be reduced to just the forgiveness of sins, as so many do? Let me ask my question another way. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, you're forgiven. But do you receive the active obedience of Jesus Christ? He was obedient for 33 years, never sinned once, absolutely perfect. Do you receive his active obedience? I believe you do. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 17, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, first for the Jew." And he talks about it being the power of God and salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In the very next verse, he says, "For in the gospel is what? The righteousness of God by faith." By faith. Not just the forgiveness of sins, it's the righteousness of God. You are clothed in Christ's active obedience. See, I think this text lends itself to that. It supports that. That's significant in our day and age because there's so many that deny that. Any other questions? Well, if you have a question, you can always write in a card and give it to me or ask me later. We'll pray. Did your hand go up or you just scratch it? That was Gordon T. Meyer. Scratching his beard. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might make the word of God clear to us and give us clarity regarding the gospel. Give us clarity about Christ and what he's accomplished in our behalf. And ultimately strengthen our faith that we might find it to be natural even, that we might be inclined to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.